So starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please say it." In his book, The Unsaved Christian, Dean and Sarah shares of the time immediately after he graduated seminary. A friend of Dean's was moving to Northern California to join a church. While Dean was going to Tennessee to minister there. Knowing that California had been secularized and is a mission field in and of itself, Dean wrote this. He said, "Great, my friend is going on to the mission field. And here I am heading to the Bible Belt." When Dean shared his disappointment with his friend, his reply stunned him. This is what his friend said. "Whatever. The Bible Belt is the most difficult place in America to pastor a local church," Dean writes. He says, "I was stunned. He must have sensed my confusion because he explained further, and as he did, I had a serious epiphany. And what he told me changed my perspective of ministry forever." The guy continued and he said, "In California, there's rarely any confusion. Either you're a Christian or you're not. In the Bible Belt, many people think they are Christians. They have no concept of the severity of sin, no concept of the necessity of repentance, the message of grace, or the overall message of the gospel. They think they are fine with God and that God is fine with them because they aren't atheists and because they've gone to church their entire childhood life or they've been raised in a church since they were children. They believe in God, but they do not believe that their sin has done anything to separate them from Him or cause them to believe or need the Jesus in which they claim to believe in." He says it's almost as if you have to get them lost to get them saved. That's a scary title of a book, isn't it? Unsaved Christians. I want you to see the context of this passage. Paul is talking to God's people. People who believe in God. People who try to follow the law of God. People who are familiar with the Word of God. They're reading the Bible. But people at this present state in the passage are falling under the judgment of God. And the church in America can fall into a similar problem. People who come to church, believe in God, hear the word of God, and try to follow the law of God, and they think that's what makes them a Christian. Hence the exhortation that follows. It's an exhortation for all of us. There are three points to this sermon that Paul gives here. He first is the Savior that is given, the salvation that's accomplished, and the salvation that is applied, followed by an overall warning. First point that we're going to look at today, Jesus is God's promised Savior given to us, verses 16 through 25. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, this is the word of exhortation that he has for the people. He says, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. How's that for an Old Testament history lesson? That's what Paul's doing here. It kind of reminds me of going through the corn maze the other week with the young adults. Here we are at the corn maze. I did not realize that corn mazes were that difficult to go through. I thought I'm going to be the first one through this corn maze. And as you can see here, there I am lost. Ellie's all sad. People are looking on their phones trying to figure out, how do we get out of this maze? The thing about the maze is it has one entrance and one exit. One entrance and one exit, unless you cheat, like some people sitting in our congregation today, and you just run through the weeds. But it's saying, Paul's given us an Old Testament history lesson, and I want you to see it has one entrance and one exit. It's extremely important for us to see that it is, number one, God who is fulfilling his promise. It is not dependent at all on the people through whom he's fulfilling his promise. It begins with God, it is initiated by God, and it is God doing the work all the way through this history. I want you to see where it begins with. God chose Israel. What did he do? He led them out of Egypt. After that, he put up with them in the wilderness. After that, he destroyed. Then he gave again, he removed, he raised, and he brought. Who's doing all the action there? Say it. God's doing all the action. The history of Israel, and I'm going to argue the history of the world, begins with God and is to carry out his plan to give us a Savior, namely Jesus Christ. All of history culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ in order for God to give us a Savior to accomplish his kingdom, to bring his kingdom here on earth. History is his story. It's all about God working, choosing the people of Israel to bring the world, not just Israel, a Savior. So the first point that we need to see is that it is God that is doing this work. Second, the fulfilling of this promise is not based upon their obedience, is it? The fulfilling of God's promise is based upon his faithfulness. And if God is going to fulfill this promise, is he not going to fulfill for us all the promises that are made through his Savior, Jesus Christ? What does it say? What does it mean he put up with them in the wilderness? I mean, it's an interesting phrase. I think Paul's being rather nice about that. He put up with them as if they're kind of like, you know, little children and whining, and he put up with them. But what does he mean by that phrase? Well, they were rebellious, and they were committing idolatry. They did not deserve the Savior, but yet the Lord continued to work through them. As a matter of fact, he uses these events in order to accomplish his purpose. God is in control of history, and that history centers on the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to see after, in verse 21, after he gives them the prophets, This reveals our tendency as humans to seek an earthly savior. Notice what happens. God is giving them and doing all of these things for them, and then what do? They ask for a king. They wanted to be like the rest of the world. They chose Saul, and they chose him according to his appearance and supposedly his ability. Saul fails them, and God has to do what? Raise up his own king, and it's through this king who he's going to bring his ultimate king. I think it shows us that throughout history, humans look to humans to solve their problems. It's one of the biggest problems that we have. One of the biggest problems is that you and I don't think we need a savior. One of the biggest problems is that you and I think that man can solve all of our issues. I think fourth and finally, we see that there is a salvation that is needed that goes beyond the physical and earthly. And we find it in the word repentance. After he reveals who God's Savior is, he declares Jesus to be God's promised Savior. He says about John that John had proclaimed him through a baptism of repentance. This keys us in into what is needed for salvation, and this is what is to precede salvation, is that you and I are to repent of something. And we're going to see exactly what that is. This is the promise that he made to David, and this is the promise that God fulfilled here in this passage. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. It is through Jesus Christ that this kingdom is going to be established. Look, if all of history, and if Israel's history, if God's intention is to bring us this Savior, and if Paul's intention in this passage right here is to focus our attention on this Savior, then all of your history depends on what you do with this Savior. Nothing else matters in life if you have not decided whether or not Jesus Christ is your Savior. Because he's God's Savior, and he's the one that God has appointed for the salvation, not just of Israel, but this entire world. It boils down to the person, and as we're going to see, the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Christianity is all about. Second, Jesus fulfilled what you and I need for salvation, verses 26 through 37. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. And he goes to explain the message of salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. 1996, two military strategists, Harry Ullman and James Wade, started advocating a more focused approach to war. Ullman and Wade argued for engaging the enemy with an overwhelming show of force that will destroy the adversary's will to resist before, during, and after the battle. They titled their book Shock and Awe. Shock and Awe is also known as rapid dominance. It's defined as the military doctrine based on the overwhelming use of power, dominant battlefield awareness, and dominant maneuvers and spectacular displays of forces to paralyze the enemy's perception of the battlefield and destroy its will to fight. The goal is to render the opponent impotent by using superior technology, precision engagement, and information dominance. Sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? The author takes that and he says this: in response to human sin and evil, God could have easily have used shock and awe. But I'll add, he used a different shock and awe, didn't he? He could have employed rapid dominance to crush us, overwhelming power, dominant battlefield awareness, and spectacular displays of force. Instead, the God of all authority, the God of all power, chose a radically different strategy: redemptive love. Being delivered into the hands of sinners and laying down his life on the cross. I want you to see what Paul says here. They had two errors. Israel had two errors. Number one, they didn't recognize the identity of the Savior. Number two, they misunderstood the nature of salvation that is spoken through the prophets. Israel was looking for a political Messiah, someone who can rescue them from the enemies of the earth, someone who can make their lives better, someone who could come in with shock and awe and destroy the enemy. And Israel's problem is generally our problem as well. You and I tend to think, humans tend to think, the evil is out there, and that God needs to deal with those evil people. But the problem is where? Is right here. The evil that exists in the world is because of the evil that is in our hearts, and you and I can do absolutely nothing to rid ourselves of evil. So God had to send the second person of the Trinity, his one and only Son, to take the penalty of our sin on a cross. That is the salvation that you and I need. It's not a political salvation. It's not an earthly salvation. It is an eternal salvation, a salvation from sin. And this is what he did to accomplish it. Paul's doing two things here. He is showing the message of salvation, what it is that you and I need to believe in order to be saved. But he's also showing that Jesus fulfilled what was promised of the Messiah. You see the word fulfilled come up often. And I just want to do just a quick encouragement. If we're looking at the fulfillment of prophecies and why you and I can be absolutely certain that Jesus is God's Messiah and that Jesus Christ fulfilled what was needed for our salvation. The probability, this is prophetic mathematics, the probability of Jesus fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies is mathematically impossible. How about if Jesus were to fulfill just 8 of those prophecies? 8 of those prophecies is one and that number. I don't know what that number is. That is a very, very large number. But people are trying to, you can tell me afterwards, I don't know. How about 48 prophecies? For Jesus just to fulfill 48 prophecies is 1 in 10 followed by 157 zeros. So what we're seeing here is that what's happening is not by chance, is it? How about 324 prophecies? It's incalculable. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. Some of those are personally fulfilled by Jesus. Many of those are actually done to him that were written about what they were going to do to him. What Paul gives us here is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is what you and I are to believe in. This is how our salvation is accomplished. He says something very, very similar in 1 Corinthians. He says, I delivered unto you what was of first importance. What is it? That Christ died for what? For our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. He begins the same way. He says the same thing that he is saying here in Corinthians, that Jesus was innocent. Jesus suffered for our sins, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again. Jesus had no guilt. Jesus had no sin. He was our sacrifice for sin. He's most likely thinking of Isaiah 53, where it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. It is only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you and I become Christians, that we're saved. This is what makes a Christian. It's not following the laws of God. It's not coming to church. It's not praying. It's not being a good person to outweigh your good deeds. It is the work, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. How many people came in here with needs this morning? If you don't raise your hand, you're not alive. Let's try it again. How many people came in here with needs this morning? Put them up. All right. A couple people not here, not alive. That's good. Right? We all have lots of needs, don't we? Some of those needs, we need food, right? Need food. We need security. We need love. We need community. We need purpose. We need peace. And we need hope. And what happens is the world spends its life trying to have all of these needs met. And many, many times, we're left unsatisfied, aren't we? I have a list. It's from Pastor Dave. He gave me a list of the universal needs. Have it on my desk. I look at it I try to look at it every week. And I make sure that the sermons that I'm preaching are trying to meet one of those universal needs. Some of these are on that list. But I'll tell you what's number one. It's the need that's being met right here. Because when this need is met, all of those other needs are either going to be met or they're going to fall in their proper place. Folks, what you and I need most in this world to have a fulfilled and satisfied life here and now and for all eternity is met in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is our greatest need, and God meets our greatest need in Christ. It's in Christ. And that need is continued to be met in us. It's all about Him. God has showed us and given us His love by sending us His Son, who died for us on a cross and who rose again. It's a need that is met here and now and for all eternity, because there's no good news if He's not risen, is there? That's what Paul says. He says, we deliver to you the good news. This is the good news. And then what he says with regards to Jesus stating in the psalm, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, says the whole purpose, the whole entire purpose that Jesus Christ came was for our salvation, was for His death, burial, and resurrection. And in Him, you and I can have eternal life. He's alive. He's risen. That's the hope. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can sing along with Robert Lowry, vainly they watch His bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. Savior given, salvation accomplished, salvation applied. What do we do? So what do we need to do in order for this, these promises, this salvation to be applied to our lives? You need to trust in Jesus, which results in your justification, verses 38 through 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through by the law of Moses. I might have shared this before. But at the age of 17... I was at a drinking party with my friends. During that night, we decided or felt like we needed or wanted a radio. We had no music. There was an acquaintance, not really a friend, someone who went to our school who lived nearby. We would have these parties in the woods. Could exit the woods very quickly and enter into a neighborhood which this person lived in. So we decided to go and ask if we could borrow a radio for the party. When we got there, no one was home. Lights were off. What we did next changed my life forever. We decided to break in. We trashed the entire place. We found the radio. We took the radio. We stole the radio and stole other things as well. Later on that night, my mom was driving me to the police station. I was arrested. And charged with 5 felonies. Later on, I found out the house that we broke into was a family, had a family, had a young girl. And later on, I found out that the girl started having nightmares. She was afraid to go to bed at night because of what we did. Shortly after, my sister told me of something. So I had this record now, 5 felonies. Shortly after, my sister told me something. She said, you know, you can get your record expunged. I was like, expunged? She said, yeah, expunged. So because I was under the age of 18, I can have my record sealed as if it didn't exist. Employers wouldn't be able to see it. I wouldn't have to put it on my application. I knew it existed. That little girl knew it existed. God knew it existed. What Paul is saying here is that through belief and trusting in Jesus Christ, your record is eternally expunged. It's wiped clean. When I found that out, it wasn't just those things that I did at that night. It's all those things that I did, all those heinous things that I did to people are wiped clean through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know where my sins are? That's where they are. They're nailed to the cross. That's what we need. That's what he gives us. He gives us justification. It is the release from our sins. It is forgiveness of those sins. And it is an imputation, a giving of his righteousness. Those are the two things that happens here. It is a legal declaration. It's as if we go into God's court of law and he declares you not just guiltless from your sins, but he declares you righteous. That's amazing. And guess what? It costs you absolutely nothing, but it costs him everything. It's freedom. This is what we need. And this is what he gives us. It's a legal declaration. Our sins are forgiven, and righteousness is given unto you and me. For he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. It is the greatest doctrine of Christianity of all time. The fact that you and I, who deserve the punishment that Christ received, the fact that you and I, who can do absolutely nothing to attain salvation, has been given it free through the grace of Jesus Christ. You should have noticed he points out the law of Moses. He frees us from the penalty of the law and the requirement of the law. We often think of Jesus' death as just the forgiveness of sins, but it's an application of his righteousness. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. That's what we have. So coming to church, doing good things, trying to be moral people, that's not what it's about. That's a result of what has occurred in our hearts. You and I are free. Therefore, there is what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. It's what I'm writing now on every receipt at a restaurant. So we have a waitress, waiter. Every receipt I write Romans 8:1 because I want them to know that. I want them to know that. I want them to experience that. I want them to believe that. And that's the same thing that Paul wants each and every single one of us to know. You're free in Jesus Christ. You and I cannot do enough work to justify ourselves before God. Nothing you can ever do or say can take care of the penalty of our sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you and me. It's a substitutionary death. It's a substitutionary atonement. It is the foundation of Christianity. It is what we boast in. We boast in the cross of Jesus Christ because it's in the cross of Jesus Christ that God accomplishes the salvation of the world. It's the message we proclaim. And it's one that we need to keep proclaiming to ourselves, don't we? Because even after this, guess what we still do? We sin. Matter of fact, we sin every day. How many people sin this morning? Raise your hand. All right, if you have needs, you probably sinned. Probably sinned trying to meet those needs somehow. It's not a one-time deal. And there are some churches that say you can lose your salvation. How can you lose your salvation when you never earned it in the first place? What? Some churches that say you got to do X, Y, and Z. We're going to be talking about the gospel. We're going to be talking about the grace that's in the gospel. Anytime that we believe that our righteousness is somehow added to when we do like our Bible study or we pray, or it actually takes away from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our goal is to exalt him and exalt the Christ, the cross. But you must act. And that's what Paul wants you to do. You can acknowledge it. You can say, yeah, he's the Savior. You can say, oh, okay, I see what he's did on the cross. But you need to act. You need to personally place your faith in him. And I want to give an open invitation to anyone here today who hasn't done that. Please don't leave here today without making this transaction. Don't do it. I'll tell you why not to do it. Because he doesn't end there, does he? Just as there is not just good news, I say great news, there's also the bad news. I want you to see how he concludes his message. It is a warning. Therefore, take heed, pay attention, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Folks, rejecting Jesus is accepting God's judgment. It's either one or the other. He basically lays out the ultimatum and he says, what side of the prophets are you going to stand on? Are you going to stand on the ones who are proclaiming the blessings of the Messiah? Or are you going to stand on the judgment of God that comes by rejecting his promised Savior, Jesus Christ? We don't like to talk about judgment. Matter of fact, churches often avoid judgment. I can always tell what's popular in churches, what is popular in people's sermons, when I go and I look for sermon illustrations, and there's not much on judgment. I mean, they talk about judging others and things like that, but we tend to avoid this. But God is warning us. He gives us the message of the gospel. He's given us his Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he warns us, if you reject him, understand this. Just as God fulfilled his promise of blessing and salvation, God will fulfill his promise of judgment too. He takes this passage from the book of Habakkuk. And what was going on in the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk is praying to God, and he's saying, how can you let all this evil happen? And he wants God to do something about it. But what God is going to do about it actually surprises Habakkuk. And then Habakkuk doesn't want God to do something about it. He's going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to judge the nation of Israel, who in Habakkuk's eyes are a much more evil person. It is surprising, it is unexpected, and it is on its way. It's going to happen. The phrase for scoffers here implies a deliberate act of disrespect and mockery towards God's authority and warnings. Maybe right now you're scoffing. Well, we've heard this plenty of times. can't mean us. It's not going to happen to us. As great as the disaster was of the Babylonian invasion of Israel, greater the disaster will be for those who reject Jesus Christ. Paul is not pulling any punches. He wants all who hear to know that they are not safe if they remain where they are. For the past 8 years, Kim McLean has been a research scientist at the Cooperative Institute for Mesoscale Meteorological Studies. She has traveled to hard-hit cities and towns to understand why people got killed in storms that she says really should be survivable as long as people can get to the right shelter. In an interview with NPR, she was asked to explain why people fail to heed weather warnings. She says we give people days of alert that their general region may be threatened, but people are really savvy about this. They know that even if a region is at general risk, that doesn't necessarily mean that a tornado will hit their house. So what do? They wait. And they wait. And they wait until things get quite close until they decide to act. But by then, it's too late. For tornadoes, they typically wait until they're under a warning, which just gives them only a few minutes. Then all they can really do is ride out the storm. People are doing what she calls confirming the threat. Folks, this is one warning that you don't want to confirm. I want to end the service on how they ended the service. Notice as they were going out, the people wanted to hear more. And Paul urged them to continue in the grace of God. If you don't know a lot about this, what I've said today, learn more. Study more. Study God's word. Hear what he has to say about sin and salvation and Jesus Christ. And I urge you to go out in the grace of God, a grace that is only found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, I know it's a message that we've heard numerous times, but Lord, it never, ever, ever gets old. I can stand up here for another hour and speak of your grace and the wonders of the work that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, all we can say is we are not worthy. Lord, and I pray that each one here has made this decision. I pray that no one leaves here today without accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior, receiving the justification that is provided through him and only him. And Lord, as we go forth, may we lift up the cross of Jesus Christ, making it our only boast and hope that we have in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.